Lord, we know that as we look at your word, you're speaking to us. But we know we need your help to concentrate, to understand, and especially to be changed like we ought to be. And so please help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine someone you know becomes a Christian. They suddenly they get it. They recognise Jesus as their rescuer and their king. They trust him. Where is the first place you would expect their life to begin to change? What are the, top five early signs that someone has begun following Jesus? No more swearing. And no more sleeping around. Starting to read the Bible, praying. And they're all good things, aren't they? They could all be true. But Romans 12 is fascinating. I've never noticed this until this week. So Romans chapters 1 to 11 have been all about the gospel, all about what God has done to rescue people like you and me. You can see that in verse 1 of Romans 12, can't you? See what Paul writes? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, because that's what chapters 1 to 11 have been about, God's mercy to us through Jesus. And now, chapter 12 onwards, Paul is spelling out the difference that should make in the way we live. In other words, if you've received God's mercy, he's saying, then here's how your life should change. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So give your lives to God, he's saying, not just on Sundays. This is what we're doing tonight. It's just one part of the worship God wants us to give him. He wants us to give ourselves to him every moment of every day. Verse 2. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So start living differently to others around you, Paul is saying. Let God's will begin to change the way you think, so you change the way you live. So what are you expecting next? Verse 3. What bit of life is Paul going to tackle first? Where does he begin? And not with the evils of swearing or sleeping around, although those are bad things. Not with the benefits of reading the Bible or praying, although those are very good things indeed. Paul begins with how we relate to one another in church. He seems to be saying one of the first places the gospel will change the way we live is here. So getting church right, it isn't some optional extra for people who are very keen, or it's not some sort of special advanced level for people who've got the basics sorted. It's just about the most basic thing of all for a Christian. And it involves three things, according to the rest of chapter 12. First, it means we'll serve the body. Now, I don't know about you, but I would struggle to get by without my feet. I've never been able to do a handstand. The longest headstand I ever managed was about 3 seconds long and didn't end very well. When it comes to standing, I need my feet. And so the day my feet either decide that they're too important to serve the rest of me in that way, or that they're not up to the job anymore, is going to be a bad day for me. I would really struggle to get by without my heart. I'm pretty sure I've got a brilliant liver. I think my spleen is in excellent condition, as far as I know. But neither of them can pump my blood where it needs to go. And so the day my heart decides it's too important to serve the rest of me in that way, or that it's not up to the job anymore, really will be a very bad day for me indeed. And you know what? You are quite like my feet. Now, maybe that's never occurred to you before. It may be that you prefer to think of yourself as being like my heart. That's okay, we'll go with that. But that is what Paul is saying. Verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, say feet, heart and so on, and these members don't all have the same function, obviously, feet are for standing on, hearts are for pumping blood. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So we, the church, we're a body. We began to think about that last week, didn't we? And if we trust in Jesus, we're all members of that body with different roles to play. Which means that just as my feet belong to my heart, and my heart belong to my feet, because neither of them get on very well without the other, we belong together as well. We've all got different gifts from God, different things He's made us good at. And we really need each other to use them. It can be really easy, can't it, to think of a local church, like our church here at Barkham, as being a bit like a cruise ship. Do you know what I mean? So you've got some people who are a bit like the crew. They're the ones who work really, really hard to keep things going. You've got a whole load of people who are like passengers. They're just along for the ride. They're waiting for everybody else to do it all. And then somewhere, you've got the baggage, which couldn't contribute anything if it tried. But that is not what church is meant to be like at all. That's what Paul is saying here. So there shouldn't be any passengers. No one who is trusting Jesus has got the right to lie back on some imaginary spiritual sunbed and wait for other people to do it all. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't get big-headed, he's saying. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Where does our faith leave us if we're trusting Jesus? Standing together in exactly the same place at the foot of the cross, utterly convicted of our sin that put him there, and all utterly relying on the same forgiveness that he died to win for us. There's no room for airs and graces at the cross. And so there's no room for airs and graces in the church. So no passengers. But no baggage either. Because that will be the temptation for some of us, won't it? It's not that we think we're too important to serve. It's just that we don't think we've got anything useful we can do. We think we're too useless to play any part at all. But that really isn't true, is it? Verse 6. We've all been given different gifts by God, different things that we're good at. Paul lists a few of them here in these next couple of verses. Elsewhere in the New Testament, he lists loads more. And we haven't really got time to go into them now. Sorry about that, but come and ask me about them later if you want to. But notice, though, just from this little list here, some of them, they're obviously spiritual, churchy things, aren't they? Some of them are really practical, encouraging, giving, leading, showing mercy. So the church is not like a cruise ship at all. If anything, it's like one of those massive cargo ships that goes across the sea, like the one on Spooks a couple of weeks ago, if you were watching, where the only people on board are crew. They've all got a job to do. So if you're trusting Jesus, then whatever your gift may be, whatever God may have made you good at, we all really need you. And the day that we decide we're too important to serve, or that actually there's nothing we can really do, will be a bad day for Barkham Church. Second thing, being church involves love your family. We had a really good question that someone popped into the question box just there. It went like this. Do we use the phrase church family incorrectly? Experience seems to suggest that blood is thicker than water. No matter how supportive church members are in a crisis, they can't be father or mother or brother or sister who would go to any lengths to help a family member. So in reality, church is not, and maybe is not meant to be, family in that sense. Question mark. Great question. And of course, when we talk about church as family, which we've been doing a bit over the last few weeks, we're not for a moment suggesting that blood relationships don't matter. They do. Paul tells us they do. In another one of his letters, 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says, if someone fails to provide for their relatives, they've denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. Paul rarely gets harsher than that. In other words, Christians should be the quickest people of all to support their children and their parents and their other relatives and so on. So does that mean then that if someone here is in trouble, and especially if we know their blood relatives are on the case, we can just sort of sit back and let them get on with it? We need to be careful, don't we, that our expectations of church aren't set by our experience of church so far, but that they're set by what God says church ought to be. And he says we need to be aiming high. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another. The word that Paul uses there is the kind of word that back then you only used when you were talking about a family. And just in case we don't pick that up, Paul tells us we're after brotherly love. And he isn't using that sort of language carelessly. He is saying when it comes to the way we love our fellow Christians, we should be matching, if not exceeding, the level of love that we'd find in a really good family. I wonder whether you've ever noticed how when a crisis comes into someone's life, lots of people's natural reaction is to back off a bit. And we feel so awkward, don't we? We don't know what to say. We're worried we'll make things worse somehow. So we just step back and give them some space. But who's normally straight in there when trouble comes? Family, aren't they? Normally. It doesn't matter how daunting the issue may be, does it? Illness, bereavement, divorce, unemployment, debt, depression. Families are just there, aren't they, normally? We may not think we've got a clue what to do, but that's where we go, normally, for our family. If you really need somewhere to live, families will always find the space. If you really need money, they'll bail you out if they can. Does it cost them? Yes, it does. Do they resent it? Well, not so much, no. It's just love in action, isn't it? It's real life love. And Paul says that's how church should be as well. And if that sounds like it's aiming high, I guess it's because it is. But just imagine what it could be like here. Just imagine the impact it might have on people outside us who are looking on. If we learn to love one another more and more, like Paul talks about here. So with sincerity, verse 9, and discernment, so we're honest about what's right and what's wrong, with devotion and a determination to treat other people as if they matter more than we do, and zeal and fervour that keeps us going when we get tired of it, and an awareness that through it all we're serving God himself, and with hope for the future and patience when we wind each other up. Constant prayer, generosity to those in need, and hospitality that really opens up our homes. And thank God there are glimpses of that kind of love here, aren't there? More than glimpses, actually, sometimes. People who have been so thankful to God for the ways that others here have loved them and are loving them through hard times. But I guess the fact that someone asked that question reminds us we've still got a way to go. And then finally, bless your enemies. And that last paragraph or two, it couldn't be much clearer, could it? So verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Verse 17, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 19, don't take revenge, my friends. Who are these enemies Paul's got in mind? People outside the church? I think so, yes. Verse 14 onwards, there does definitely seem to be this kind of widening of view from just how we treat each other as Christians to how we respond to people outside who maybe sort of throw persecution and cursing and evil in our direction. But these enemies, are they only found outside the church? I'm tempted to say, put your hand up if you've never gone home and bad-mouthed someone else here for something they said about you or to you. But I'm not going to ask you to do that. Tempted to say, put your hand up if you've never been tempted to do something just to get back at them for something they did to you. But I'm not going to do that. Paul gets us there, doesn't he? Beginning of verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. So not just with people outside the church, but with one another too. Why does he say that? Because he knows we need to be told. And again, notice we're aiming high. So it's not just that we mustn't curse people back or hurl evil back at them or go on a revenge hunt. It's not enough just to bite our tongue and walk away. Paul says, we're to positively do them good. Step out and offer them something good in return. It's the only way to overcome evil. You see, if you meet evil with more evil, you just start out on this very vicious circle indeed. So someone here says something, we take offence, we avoid them. They need help, we don't give that help. They take offence. Then they refuse to serve in a particular way because they know it would mean spending time with us. And everyone gets grumpy with them. And before we know it, everyone's suffering. There's only one thing that could bring evil to an end, verse 21. And that's good. And I wonder if there's someone here you know you need to do good to. Please don't leave it for long. I'm slightly tempted though to wonder what planet Paul is on. Maybe churches were different in Paul's day. Maybe it was easier back then. Because this feels like aiming for the sky, doesn't it? And left to ourselves, we know we're not going to get anywhere near, don't we? But that is the thing. We haven't been left to ourselves. Do you remember where Paul started, verse 1? In view of God's mercy. You see, we can aim high. And sometimes even hit it. Because we have seen high. We've been on the end of high. In Jesus. Those three headings, they need expanding, don't they? Serve the body. Because Jesus served you. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Love your family because he loved you. Bless your enemies because when we didn't want anything to do with him, he blessed you. For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we still hated him, Christ died for us. And keep our eyes on that. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and on what he's done for us. And we will begin to find the motivation and the strength and the example we need. Let's pray. We're so grateful, Heavenly Father, that none of what you ask of us in this passage begins with us. Thank you that we don't have to work this up inside ourselves all on our own. We praise you for the way that Jesus came to serve us by giving his life. Thank you for the way that he loved us. Thank you for the way he blessed us. when all we threw at him was evil. And we pray that what he's done will transform us. Please help us to keep looking at it, to keep thinking it over. And as it transforms us, please help us to learn to serve and love and bless others here. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.